Good morning. Actually, I say howdy. We had a week in Texas. Things are definitely bigger in Texas, but glad to be back in the center of the known world, Santee, California. Amen. A couple of quick announcements I wanted to make. Wednesday night's going to be a very special night for the church. We have the privilege of ordaining Sean Mercadante and his wife as minister and pastor. They have been invited to become the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel of Lemon Grove. So, very cool. They've been looking for a pastor for about a year. Sean's been filling in, and so they have identified Sean as their new pastor. Sean has a deep history in ministry. He's been one of our board members and elders here for a number of years. And so Wednesday night, there'll be a time in the Word, a few testimonies. Then we're going to lay hands on Sean and his wife, give him the Holy Hawaiian shirt, which is the qualifying thing every pastor must have. And then afterwards, we'll have a time of fellowship and some cake and celebrate the new season for the church over there in Lemon Grove. So I hope you'll join us Wednesday night to come and cheer as Sean and Karen make their way over to Lemon Grove. And also, more good news, I know you can hardly contain this, but those of you that really know already, we got a new church. We're getting ready to build one. We've been in a three-year process to build a new sanctuary, a new parking lot. The last hurdle was to clear U.S. Fish and Wildlife, which we did Tuesday. So the certificate goes to the city next week. They'll begin issuing building permits within a week or so. So we're waiting a couple of more weeks. We'll be able to identify a day that we will actually break ground. And then we begin the really inconvenient season called construction. But, you know, anyway, it's going to be a good day to officially get under construction. So thank you for praying. We're almost there. And my luck, though, the rapture will happen the day before the church opens. But, you know, I'm just saying, you know. But anyway, so let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 13. I know it's been a couple of weeks with Easter and all of that, so we're back in the middle of Mark 13, the signs of his coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for the privilege to gather early in the morning, fresh as a daisy, I hope anyway. We pray, Lord, as we open the word this morning, that you will speak to our hearts, you'll feed us and encourage us from your word, and Lord, help us again to remember the days that we're living in. Thank you that you've told us in advance all that you're going to do, that we might be fully informed and warned and ready for your soon return. Thank you for your word this morning. Bless it to our hearts, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. A man's wife I heard about went into labor, and so they rushed to the hospital. It was their first baby, and the guy was a wreck. Way more than she was. Though they had prepared for the birth and all of that, and he was going to go into the birthing room, he got in there, he panicked, he had a panic attack, even fainted, so they made him go into the waiting room with the other people that were waiting for word on the babies. Well, in the waiting room, he irritated everybody, including the nurses. He kept asking questions every 5 minutes, is it yet, is it yet, is it yet? And when the nurses came in to give the news to somebody else, he would freak out and all that. He ended up being a major league pain to everybody in the waiting room. Finally, a few hours later, his wife finally gave birth. The nurse came in and said, "Congratulations, it's a girl." To which he said, "Thank God it's a girl. At least she won't have to go through what I just went through." All right, as we return now to Mark chapter 13, you remember Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, giving them a private briefing, teaching, and predicting the signs of his second coming. He gives them sort of the big picture view of the last days. In verses 1 through 8, Jesus gave them the labor pains. There's the joke connection there. He talked about the destruction of the temple and the time of deception and wars and rumors of wars and famines that would come and natural disasters. And he put those in context with labor pains, that as the closer we get to the Lord's coming, they would get more frequent and more intense until Jesus returned. And then in verses 9 through 13, we talk about the conditions of the world in the last days, that there would be persecution of believers and the Jews, that society would become more immoral and more perverse like the days of Noah. And then it would even spread, though, the gospel in even some supernatural ways as God continued to reach out to a lost world. Finally, though, the world would cross a line, if you will. The church will be raptured, and the restraints on this world will be lifted, and then begins the seven-year period called the tribulation, the most documented 7 years in the entire Bible. The tribulation is God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, and just for definition's sake, the rapture is the removal of believers before the judgment of God. It will last 7 years. During that time, many people will be saved after the rapture during the tribulation, but it will be the most horrific time, and we'll hear Jesus say that, that the world has ever seen and will ever see. Mark 13, Matthew 24 give us the basic outline. The book of Revelation fills in some of the details, but at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus returns personally, visibly, physically, and sets up his kingdom on the earth. So we pick up now in verse 14 to one of the strangest verses of this entire chapter. Perhaps maybe you've wondered about this verse. Jesus then says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation," what in the world is that? "Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not." Matthew 24, the parallel passage says, "Standing in the holy place," the Greek word is naos, meaning the holy of holies in the temple. Jesus then says, "Let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea get out of town, flee to the mountains." All right, now verse 14, as we pick up, is a key event that will launch the world into the tribulation, to the great tribulation, I should say. It's called the abomination of desolation. It will happen, I believe, at the midpoint of the 7 years. And let me just give you a quick timeline and explain what this verse is. As I understand Bible prophecy, at some point in the near future, our world will be thrown into chaos for two reasons. One, the rapture will take place, which, I mean, that in itself will throw the world into, certainly into chaos. Imagine millions of people disappearing at an instant from every city worldwide. People disappearing from workplaces and government and from schools and from planes and buses and cars. I mean, the world will be in chaos trying to explain what in the world happened. Then the other thing is Ezekiel 38 and 39, the war of Gog and Magog, which is the war the Bible describes where Russia and Iran and its allies will invade and attack Israel. And by the way, we could see the beginning of that. Can't be dogmatic, but it's very possible we'll see the beginnings of that. And by the way, you probably noticed this last week, last Saturday, there was a chemical weapons attack by Assad in Syria. 150 innocent men, women, and children died, a gruesome and terrible death. And the world has been up in arms ever since. Friday, you probably realize, France, Britain, and the United States bombed the chemical weapons facilities there in Syria. And then, but maybe what you didn't hear, though, was Monday, after the chemical attack, Israel bombed a also in Syria. You remember there was a report last month of a Iranian drone that went into Israeli airspace. Well, now they know that was armed with weapons. It was weaponized. And so Israel went in and took care of an Iranian facility as well. And, of course, the Jews are very sensitive to chemical weapons because in the Holocaust, the Jews were gassed in the gas chambers. Netanyahu said he would never allow his people to experience that again. So they went in and bombed as well. And Russia and Iran are now threatening consequences. By the way, they are there in the area. They are very much involved in Syria. And they are the described end times players that are right in Israel's neighborhood. So very interesting. You need to be praying about that situation. But imagine, if you will, Someday on TV, radio, or on the website, you get word that there is now war has broken out in Israel. Russia and Iran have come over the border, have attacked Israel. The unthinkable has taken place. There's been a limited nuclear exchange of some kind, and the world is on the edge of World War III. If that happened, the world would be screaming for a leader or for someone to stop the war, to calm the Middle East, and provide answers. Well, in verse 14, then, we're introduced into the central figure of the tribulation, and he is commonly called the Antichrist. Now, the word anti does mean opposed to Christ, but it also means instead of Christ. The Antichrist will be a counterfeit savior. And he will come in a time of crisis. He will appear and have all of the answers. He'll have some kind of explanation for the rapture. He may say it was a massive UFO abduction. He may say it was an evolutionary extinction event. They talk about those in times past or whatever. And he will initially appear to be the friend of Israel because he will come on the scene, and according to Daniel 9:27, he will confirm or he will ratify a peace treaty with Israel as their friend and allow them to rebuild their temple on that Temple Mount and begin to sacrifice and then bring peace that no other man has yet to do to the Middle East region. By the way, no charge for this, but these verses remind us that they predict and assume in the last days that the Jews will exist as a nation when this happens. That didn't happen for 2,000 years. That they will control Jerusalem, that's where the Temple Mount is, and that they will build a third temple then in Israel. And the wait, there's already the Dome of the Rock on there. That's not going to happen. Well, they could build a wall. There's enough room on the Temple Mount to be able to do that, to separate the Temple Mount. And, you know, maybe Trump's involved. He likes to build walls. Maybe he's involved. I don't know. Who knows, you know. But I'll tell you what, if the Jews are given permission to put up some kind of a worship structure, in a couple of weeks they could have a tent up there, a tabernacle, and blood could be flowing. They could be sacrificing again. Well, when he comes on the scene, the world will love him. Revelation 6:2 says, the Antichrist in symbolic language comes as a man riding a white horse. So he will look like a hero. He will calm the world down. He will provide solutions to the problems in the Middle East. He will solve the problems of the world's economies. He'll have a really great idea. He will institute a global cashless society, which makes a lot of sense today. He'll give everybody a mark, no more credit cards, no more cash. We have the technology as already today. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, he abominates and desolates. That's what verse 14 says. And that will set off a sequence of events that will end with Christ's return. Now, for the benefit of those who are new believers and maybe new to Bible prophecy, let me just fill in a few gaps here. Who in the world is the Antichrist? Well, he's the final world leader. He will be a tool of Satan. He will be a world-governing dictator. He will deceive the world, and he will also persecute the Jews during the time of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. In the Bible, he has over 25 names. He is that prominent in Bible prophecy. He's called the man of sin, the vile king, the lawless one. He's called the little horn in the book of Daniel. But the most common name we know him at is the Antichrist. He's even called the beast, if you will. We know him more as the Antichrist. He's been depicted in a lot of movies, by the way. There's a movie poster there for The Omen. Those of you that are 40 years old and older probably remember that one. And it was a spooky movie about a little boy that was born into a politician's family, and he had a 666 tattoo underneath his hair on his head. Another movie, Rosemary's Baby. There have been a number of movies and books that have come out about the Antichrist. If you Google the Antichrist, you'll find there are more than 5 million pages of information about him available. So a well-known guy already. Some have tried to guess his identity, and we don't have time to go on all the details, but Daniel 9:26 gives us a pretty clear picture that he will arise out of Europe. So that pretty much eliminates those who thought he was Ronald Reagan. Those who thought he was Jimmy Carter, and no one would be afraid of Jimmy Carter anyway. It couldn't be him, you know. Some have said more recently that Obama, was the Antichrist. And, you know, there's always the fringe groups and all that. But he's not a Democrat from Chicago. And he's certainly not Trump. The hair is all wrong, in my opinion. The Bible has a lot to say about the Antichrist. A couple of facts to understand about him is he will be wanted, not resisted. A dictator, by dictionary definition, is a man who assumes or grabs emergency power. And yeah, that's true. Most dictators come to power in a time of crisis, and they grab power in that vacuum and provide calmness and answers and plan and hope. It's exactly what he'll do. He'll come on the scene, and he'll be wanted, not resisted. He's also attractive and not repulsive. He won't have horns. He won't dress or sound like Darth Vader. Though he's a beast, you know, nobody wants to go to lunch with a beast, I get that. But it doesn't refer to his appearance, it refers to his nature. He will be an animal, if you will, inspired by Satan. He will be an imitation Jesus Christ. He will be a genius in every way, shape, or form. He'll be a military genius. He'll be a psychological genius. He will be charismatic. The Bible says he has a big mouth. It doesn't mean that he speaks big, but that he has an incredible oratorical ability to mesmerize people with his ideas and his words. He will look like a guy from GQ. He'll be hip. He'll be Fabio with the long hair and all that, you know. And he'll be a master politician, and Revelation 13 says he will be personally possessed by Satan. Now here in verse 14, Jesus is alluding to an event that will reveal his real purpose, the abomination of desolation. What in the world is that? Well, I can tell you what it's not. It's not the Chargers moving to Los Angeles. Though some of us thought it was the end of the world as we knew it. And I admit, I did tribulate for a couple of months after they did move or whatever. The word abomination means disgusting or repulsive or immoral. It's a word that describes intense idolatry or really, really gross sin. And desolate or desolation means to make or cause destruction. So the abomination of desolation is a really repulsive, immoral sin or blasphemy that results in the destruction of others. Now, by the way, that phrase has a history. Maybe the disciples even recognized it. It came from the book of Daniel. Jesus alludes to that in verse 14. You find it in Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and 12 verse 11. And you'll find that most scholars agree that there is a double fulfillment or a near and far fulfillment when it comes to the abomination of desolation. It was partially fulfilled in a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. You may have heard that name before. He was a Syrian king that ruled the region of the Middle East, Israel, in 165 BC. And he was a madman. In fact, they even called him that. I believe probably a man who was possessed by Satan, a sort of a Hitler-type person in that day. He tried to destroy the Jews. He killed thousands and thousands of Jews. He murdered the priests in the temple and fried them on a, if you will, a big skillet. He sold their wives and kids into slavery. He tried to eradicate the Jewish religion and burned as many copies of the scriptures that they could find. But his ultimate blasphemy and sin was he took a pig into the temple, sacrificed it, which obviously an unclean animal, and threw pig blood all over the inside of the temple, required the Levitical priest to eat the pig and drink its blood, and then set up an idol of Zeus, which ironically historians say the face of the idol he put in there looked exactly like him, so guess who he was worshiping, if you will, and then proclaimed himself to be God and demanded the people to worship him. That is Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, he was a preview of the coming Antichrist. The Antichrist is Antiochus on steroids. He will repeat what Antiochus did, only he will be worse, which is really hard to imagine. Paul writes about him in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, where he says, "The man of sin, the Antichrist, will be revealed, the son of perdition, who will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he will seat himself as God in the temple of Israel, of God, if you will, showing himself that he is God. Revelation fills in, as does the book of Daniel, the Antichrist will, at the halfway point of the tribulation, walk into the temple, set up an image of some kind of himself in the temple. He will proclaim himself to be God, betraying the Jewish people, and then unleashing a persecution of the Jewish people. And at that point, Jesus says, God says, that's it. 3.5 years to the day. 42 months, 1,260 days, the book of Revelation says, Jesus will personally, visibly return, and with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming, he will destroy the Antichrist and all that are aligned against him. That is the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus adds this comment, when you see, who's going to see it? Well, he's talking to Jewish guys, right? So the Jewish people, the people that are alive during the tribulation, are going to see this event. They'll see the Antichrist who will dupe them and then turn on them by going into the temple and proclaiming himself to be God. So Jesus adds the comment, let the readers understand. So the Jews and Gentiles, for that matter, in Jerusalem, those that are alive then, are going to see this event and go, oh no, we've been duped, if you will. And then they're going to read Mark chapter 13, Matthew 24, which will give them the information that we are going to read and just read, and they'll know what's going to happen. It will give them hope, if you will, and instruction in what to do. But let me also add, the whole world's going to see this event. This is going to be a very important event. No one's going to miss it. It's going to be a media event. CNN's going to be there. Fox News is going to be there. It'll be on every website. They're going to Twitter it and Fritter it and Twitch it and whatever else they do out there. It'll be on YouTube, and you're going to watch the Antichrist. It'll probably come across like the supreme leader has got an announcement to make that everybody needs to see, and the whole world's going to see him do this on their devices or whatever, and he will walk in and say, I am God, worship me, force the world to take a mark, and if you don't take his mark, you pay the price of losing your life. That's why the last part of verse 14 says, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who was on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who was in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who were pregnant and to those who were nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, Matthew 24 says, or on the Sabbath day, for in those days there will be tribulation, there's our word, such as not been since the beginning of the creation which God has created until this time, nor, very important, ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened those days. So in verse 14, Jesus says, those that are alive in Jerusalem, those Jews that see this event of the Antichrist saying he's God, he says, when you see that, he says, run for your life. Because at this point, the Antichrist is going to unleash a persecution of the Jews that will be worse than the Holocaust or any other time in Jewish history and world history. And that begins, if you will, the second half of the tribulation. And technically, if you want to be technical, which I will be for this anyway, that begins the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation refers to the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. Now take a look at some of these details. Jesus says, get out of town. Notice what town it is. It's Jerusalem. It's not Santee. It's not Chicago. It's not New York City. It's not London. It's not Moscow. It's not even San Diego. All of these details only fit those who are in Israel. He says, those that are in Judea, run to the mountains. Judea, where is that? That's the region where Jerusalem is in the center of. Flee to the mountains, he says, all around Jerusalem and across the border. There are hills and mountains and caves where they could find temporary shelter. He says, if you're on the rooftop, do any of you have rooftops that you hang out on? Probably not, right? Well, in Israel, the houses, their homes have patios on their rooftops. They're engineered and built that way because that's where the breezes are. Many people hang out on their roofs, if you will, because it's cooler there in the evening. He says, if you're a pregnant mama or you've got small kids, he says, that's going to be hard. Why? Because it's be hard to travel fast or get out of town quickly when you're dragging kids or if you're pregnant. He says, pray that your flight be not in winter. Why would that matter to us in Santee? We don't have snow. Jerusalem does have snow. And when it snows in Jerusalem, man, the whole city stops and shuts down. The conditions would make it difficult for them to escape quickly. And then in Matthew 24, he says, pray that your flight would not be on the Sabbath day. Why would that apply to us? The Sabbath day is not observed, at least, you know, societally here in America. In Israel, though, it is. On the Sabbath day, everything shuts down. The buses, the taxis, the city is a ghost town on the Sabbath day. By the way, in 1967, when the Muslim nations around Israel attacked them, they attacked on a Sabbath day, the Yom Kippur War. Why? Because they knew the Jews would be, you know, holed up in their homes, they wouldn't travel, and it would be difficult for the troops to make it to the borders to defend their own nation. They did that on purpose on the Sabbath day. Jesus then says, then there's going to be tribulation that has never been before since the days of creation, nor ever will be. He says, no, it's going to be so horrible, so devastating, that unless Jesus returned, humanity is not going to survive. So take note, that's an important statement. Worse than any war we've ever seen. Worse than World War I, World War II, worse than the Civil War, worse than any war that's happened in Europe or anywhere else. And the countless wars before and after Jesus, this will be the world's darkest hour, and this period will be nothing. You can't compare any previous wartime difficulties to what will happen during this time. Which affects me in two ways. One is, as I think about the wrath of God being poured out, it makes me appreciate the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it was there that the wrath of God fell. There, all of our sins, all the sins of every human being that's ever breathed, fell on Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, he that knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And on top of that, the Father fired down his holy wrath upon Jesus, and he was judged. The worst of what God had to display upon sin was poured out upon Jesus Christ. He faced the horrors and tasted the vileness of our sin, which is probably why those hours on the cross, that the world was shrouded in darkness, so horrible. What Jesus faced that no human being could fully appreciate or even handle what he was going through. He went through all of that to provide forgiveness for you and I. It's actually a good reminder to realize that all of your sins, past, present, and future, by the way, all of your sins were future to Jesus. You weren't even born yet. And the truth of the gospel is this, is you can face your own judgment for your own sins, or you can accept Jesus Christ's payment on your behalf. That's the gospel. It's a trade. You can face it on your own, or you can let Jesus face it for you upon the cross. By the way, John 19, verse 5, important verse. Pontius Pilate, after he had beaten Christ, after he had been scourged, brought him before the crowd and said those famous words, "Behold the man." In other words, before the Jewish crowd that day, it was as if he was saying, haven't you had enough? I've beaten this guy to the point you can't even recognize he's a human being. He was so brutalized. Haven't you had enough? And of course, you remember, they cried, crucify him, crucify him. Behold the man. It's an important statement. Boy, if you think your sin is okay, behold the man. If you think it's no big deal to offend a holy God, behold the man. If you think, you know, you're going to be okay on your own, then why did Jesus Christ bear the sins of the world and be judged in our place? But let me also say, if you came to church this morning condemned because you're weak and failing, I would say, behold the man. Look at what God was willing to do to forgive your sin, to prove to you that he loves you. Boy, if you came this morning wondering if God loves you or God can forgive you, then I would say to you, behold the man. He has in the person of Christ. So God's judgment reminds me, it makes me appreciate the cross of Christ. But secondly, I learned an important fact about the Great Tribulation. Jesus says, no generation has ever had to endure what will happen in that seven-year period. To me, that's another reason why I believe the church will not be on the earth during the tribulation. People say, well, that's not fair. Here's the logic they use. Every generation has had to experience tribulation. Why should the last generation escape tribulation? But Jesus says that kind of logic is backwards. Every generation has had their share of tribulation, and so have we. The last 100 years, as I shared a few Sundays ago, this has been the bloodiest 100 years in terms of number of people that have died for their faith. We've had our share of tribulation. But according to Jesus, not one single generation has ever been in the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. That is a specific future period of time when God will judge the earth. If you put the church in there, then you have to say, why would God single out the last generation to experience the wrath of God yet again? Now he says that God will shorten those days. It will be so hard, no flesh would be saved for the elect's sake. And so some say, there it is right there. The church will be there because the church is the elect. And there are Bible verses that do say that we are the elect of God. You'll find them in Ephesians and other places. But let me also be quick to add, that's also true of the Jewish people. Isaiah 45 verse 4, Isaiah 65 verse 9, verse 22. And then Romans chapter 11, Paul goes to great trouble to remind us that Israel is going to be preserved through the time of tribulation. So I believe the elect here in this context, I mean, there were no church at this time. The church had not been born yet. He's talking to Jewish guys. I think he's talking about the Jews that will be alive in the tribulation. And if it does refer to Christians, it will be those that get saved after the rapture during the tribulation who will then also become a target for the Antichrist. But for you and I as a church, Titus 2:13 should be one of your favorite verses. There Paul says that we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not looking for the Antichrist, and neither should you be either. Because if it would read differently. It would say every Christian should run and hide and, you know, get a bomb shelter in San Diego and hide, you know, get some rice and, you know, brown rice. I don't even like brown rice. And, you know, water and all that, and be ready for 7 years of tribulation. He doesn't. He tells us that our hope, our redemption is looking up and expecting Jesus Christ to come and save his bride and bring her into safety. Somebody should say amen. Amen. There you go. All right, a couple more verses. Then if anyone, verse 21, says to you, look, there is the Messiah, Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive. How about that statement? There will be signs, miracles, and wonders that are lying or deceptive, if possible, to even the elect. But take heed, I have told you all things beforehand. So a couple more facts, too, about the coming Antichrist. Jesus says when the tribulation unfolds, the world is going to be scheduled to see great deception. There's going to be false messiahs, and the closer we get to his coming, there's going to be more and more people claiming to be the Messiah. And he says, so if somebody says, I'm the dude, I'm the man, I'm the Messiah, and if he's here or there, he says, don't believe him. And we'll see next week when we see Christ return that when he comes, the real Messiah shows up, the sun goes out, the stars fall, the sky goes black, there's one visible light as he parts the heavens, and Jesus appears on a white horse, leading an army on white horses. I mean, the bottom line is, you're not going to miss this one. You know what I'm saying? That's what he's saying. Revelation 13, verse 3 fills in a few details. During the tribulation, the deception will be so powerful that the Antichrist will have miracle power, even fake a resurrection. At some point, someone will make an attempt on his life. He'll have a mortal head wound of some sort, and it will look as though he had been brought back from the dead, and the world's going to go, that reminds me of a guy. What was that guy's name again that, you know, died on the cross and rose? This is the new Jesus. And they will embrace him, and the world will wonder after him. He'll have a sidekick too, Revelation 13:13, a guy named the false prophet who will perform great lying signs, even fire from heaven like Elijah to deceive the world. It will be difficult in those days to resist the deception. So that not only will he have solutions for the world's problems, but he'll have miracle power as well. And the deception will be so convincing, Jesus says, if possible, even the elect could be deceived. Now, wait a minute. Don't get worried there. And you should be glad I found this out. There are three tenses in the Greek language called class condition that in this phrase that describe what Jesus is saying. One condition says, if possible, and it is. Second condition is, if possible, and it could be. And then, if possible, and no way, it's not. What Jesus said in this situation is, if possible, but it's no way, it's not. It's a comfort. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit's living inside of your heart. The Holy Spirit gives us discernment. We may not have all the answers. We may get sidetracked or confused, but what he's saying is, it's not possible for the elect to be deceived. They are going to be safe. All right. So you're thinking now, okay, great, wow, that's something, but why is this important? Right now I got a lot of other things on my plate, my life is busy, I've got, you know, things going on, I got to pay my bills, I got problems at home with my marriage or with my kids, or I got health issues, or I got problems at work, or I'm wrestling with habits. Why in the world should I care about the Antichrist, especially if I'm not going to see him anyway, and I don't live in Jerusalem either? Well, Jesus in verse 23 says, take heed, see, I have told you all things before. He has given us information so that we know what's going on, so that we're not in the dark. Now, we don't have the dates. Please don't set dates, and I won't either. And we don't have all the answers. But as believers, and even those in the tribulation who come to know Christ, they are going to have a clear picture on what is coming so that they are informed. Tim LaHaye, you know that name, right? A pastor, prophecy scholar, and author of the Left Behind series said this about our day. He said, we have more reason to believe that Christ will come in our generation than any other generation that has ever lived. So it benefits me in two ways. First of all, these verses give me consolation. Jesus says, be informed. I want you to know the future. It reminds and consoles me that he is sovereign and involved and in charge of the affairs of men. You know, I was thinking about the devil this week. I don't normally think about him, but I did this week, actually. You know, and he's known since the days the book of Revelation was written that 666 was going to be associated with his dude in the last days. He's known that for 2,000 years. If I were the devil, I would have changed the number. 364, 925, you know what I mean? To be able to trick people in the last days. But it just shows you, God is so in charge, he can't even change the number, right? And though it breaks God's heart that he has to judge the world, you have to understand from God's perspective, what he's saying is enough. Enough suffering, enough war, enough insanity, enough disease, enough abortion, enough drug addiction and sex trafficking and hatred and racism. Enough selfish, sinful tendencies and arguing with your spouse. Those days need to come to an end. There needs to be a new order and a new world. And the fact that God's in charge of history and the future, to me, that gives me hope. You know, it's true we can endure a lot of things and do out with a lot of things, but a human being cannot live without hope. You'll give up. You won't swim. You'll sink if you don't have hope. Well, God controls history and the future. He's controlling your future as well. One man said he's the creator of the universe, but take note, he is also the supervisor. He may be invisible, but he is very much behind the scenes pulling the strings, and one day the curtain is going to go up, and he is going to get all the applause that he was large and in charge. So first of all, it comforts me to know that I'm informed. I know the story. It allows me to sleep at night, to know that he's in charge and that the story has already been written. It allows me, even the days we live in, to enjoy the Lord, to enjoy his blessings, and to enjoy the people of God as well. Secondly, though, these verses give me motivation. It gives me motivation to live a holy life. 2 Peter 3, Peter says, in light of these things and of his coming, what manner of people should we be? It motivates me to live for Christ and to serve him and to not compromise or to go the world's way, to walk with him in these difficult days. And it makes me want to share my faith. It gives me compassion for the lost. Makes me want to tell people the truth, not just, sugarcoat it, but say, dude, these are serious days. You need Christ, and to not shrink back for the opportunities that God gives me. And this morning, let me just say as a pastor, I say without shame, and I say it because I love you. If you don't know Christ this morning, you're a sinner and you're in trouble. You're in eternal trouble. You need a Savior. And the only solution there is for your sins and your eternity is Jesus Christ. You need a relationship with him. I love this statement, though. Jesus is way better at saving than you are at sinning. I like that. So this morning, know this. He loves you. Even if you've got a pile of sin that you're wrestling with or a string of regrets, the good news is he did experience the wrath of God on your behalf. His grace is enough not only to forgive you, but to transform your life. Let me also say, if you're a prodigal son or daughter and you've had a tough season behind you, let me remind you, these are serious days. Come, be washed and be renewed and be restored and walk with him in this season of life as we wait for Christ to come. Amen? Amen? Let's all stand and we'll close in a song. Father, we thank you for your words. And Lord, I pray for all of us. I think for more than the reasons we've talked about this morning, Lord, we realize that the world is coming to a place where we need your divine intervention in a big way. And Lord, we've needed that personally. Thank you for the song we sang this morning, Lord, that you are the hound of heaven who interrupted our life, who chased us down and left the 99 to grab us and reveal yourself to us. And we stand here this morning, Lord, washed clean with an incredible future and hope in front of us because of what Jesus did. But Lord, as we have been selected of all the generations to see what we have seen and to watch what we are watching, Lord, fill us with your spirit. Help us to walk with you in these days. Give us compassion for those who are lost and who are clueless. Open doors for us to share our faith and to tell people the truth without holding back its reality. To tell them the whole truth, the whole gospel, that they might know the good news and the bad news, that they might see their need for a Savior. And I pray for any in our midst this morning who are maybe have sat in church for perhaps maybe even years and who have never honestly, truly surrendered their heart to Jesus in the first place. I pray this morning, Lord, they'll have the courage to do some business with you, Lord, to open their hearts and say, Jesus, come into my life, wash me clean and make me your own. I need you to be my Savior. Commit these things into your hands, Lord. Thank you for your word, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.